Have you ever misidentified somebody? Have you ever seen somebody that you knew, but you couldn't remember maybe who they were? Or you saw them and went to say their name, but it didn't quite come to you? I remember several months ago on campus at Grace, I was walking down the sidewalk. I saw one of my residents coming toward me. As she got nearer, she greeted me by name. I greeted her by name. Only problem was, right after I said the name, I thought, that's not her name. And I couldn't remember what her name was. And so I said, kind of rather awkwardly, oh, sorry, that's not your name. Have a great day. And I just kept walking because I couldn't remember what her name was. And I could tell on the look on her face, she knew. Like, she knew that I didn't remember her name, and it was kind of humiliating. So have you ever done that before? Have you ever misidentified somebody? Have you ever seen someone that you should have known and you just didn't know who they were? Because names do matter, don't they? Like, they show that we recognize somebody. You're not just a random face. We have a relationship. Well, it's a simple question. Who is that? Well, that's not just a question that we ask today. It's a question that was often asked about Jesus. Who is that? And as we'll see this morning, the answer to that question, it bears eternal significance. You see, when I greeted my resident and I said the wrong name, I misidentified her, it wasn't one of my best moments, but it also wasn't like a huge deal. We've seen each other since. I remember her name now. We're able to still have a relationship. She doesn't look at me and scoff and turn the other way. It's not a big deal. But if we misidentify Jesus, it's far more costly. And so it shouldn't surprise us that one of the main agendas of the gospel writers, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to answer the question, who is Jesus? So open with me in your Bibles to the gospel according to Luke. It's the third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. You can turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4, the gospel according to Luke. So I have a question, and this is not a rhetorical question. So I'm actually looking for some responses here. Who do people today say that Jesus is or was? A good preacher.
A teacher.
A teacher. A man. A good example, an imposter, very different things, but both often said of him. Yes, a con artist, a revolutionary, misunderstood, a prophet. Those are many of those titles that people will say today were often said of him also in the Gospels. And starting here in Luke 4, we're going to look at several instances where Jesus is misidentified in some of those ways. And we're going to see that this is a real theme of the book of Luke. Over and over again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke wants us to see that sinful man gets it wrong, that we get it wrong when it comes to who Jesus is. So I have four questions that kind of revolve around this bigger question of who is Jesus. The first question is, who do others say he is? And then who does God say Jesus is? Who does Jesus himself say he is? And finally, who do you say he is? So let's read part of Luke 4 to begin to answer this question. We're going to start in verse 16, and this is when Jesus comes into Nazareth. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So who do Jesus' neighbors say he is? His hometown neighbors. They say he's just an ordinary man. Isn't this Joseph's son? You see, Jesus really rocked the boat right here. He did what no other person had probably ever done in Nazareth. Certainly no other person had accurately, correctly done in Nazareth. He read from the scriptures, and then he said, "What you've just heard is about me." And the people were floored. They didn't understand who he was. "Is not this Joseph's son?" In other words, isn't this just an ordinary man? And Jesus challenges them to see him as more than a miracle worker. He calls them on the fact that they won't receive him for who he really is, that they will reject him. And they were so offended at his words that they were prepared to throw him off a cliff. They misidentified Jesus. Now, in the very next chapter, Luke 5, the religious leaders do no better at identifying Jesus. Luke 5, listen as I begin reading in verse 17. "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Clearly, the Pharisees don't understand who Jesus is. You don't condemn someone for claiming to be God unless you don't think they're actually God. The religious leaders are convinced that Jesus is only a man. Later in Luke 7, another religious leader misidentifies Jesus when he witnesses Jesus interact with a woman who is not very reputable. He says of Jesus, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So the religious leaders, they certainly don't think that Jesus is God, and they also don't even think that he's a prophet. They think he's only a man, and they think he's a man who's in opposition to them and their views, their distorted views of religion. He's public enemy number one. So Jesus' neighbors misidentify him. Jesus' enemies misidentify him. How about Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist? Early in Luke's gospel account, John is preparing the hearts of the people for the arrival of Jesus on the scene. And ironically enough, the people were beginning to think that John was who Jesus would ultimately be. They were beginning to think that John was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. Luke 3:15 says, "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ." And John is very quick to say that he's not the Christ, that he's not the long-expected Savior of God's people. And he doesn't just say that he's not the Christ. He also goes on to describe who the Christ will be like to them. He says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So surely, a man who knew so much about the coming Christ would be able to correctly identify Jesus when he saw him. Well, maybe not entirely, not so fast. In Luke 7, Jesus has been very active. He's teaching, he's healing all over the region of Judea, and word of Jesus' activity has come to John. John then sends some of his disciples to Jesus, Luke 7 in verse 19. And he asks this rather surprising question: "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, why would John ask such a question? Didn't he know who Jesus was? Well, maybe not as well as we would expect. If you read earlier in Luke's gospel, John often spoke of this coming Christ as one who would both save God's people and judge God's enemies. And in many ways, he saw all of that happening in one moment in time. In many ways, he probably viewed this as the day of the Lord when the Messiah would come, save God's people, judge God's enemies. And then Jesus arrives on the scene, and he's not exactly judging all of God's enemies the way that John probably anticipated that he might do that. it's likely that John was thinking he's going to defeat the Roman authorities in power. He's going to establish his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to reign in all of his might. And Jesus isn't doing that. He's wandering the countryside, teaching and preaching, but he's certainly not making any moves to take power. He's not doing what John had said that he would do. He's not visibly wielding his winnowing fork to clear his threshing floor and burn the chaff. He's using agricultural language there to say he's not coming to judge his enemies. And so that may have then led John to ask the question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John didn't fully understand who Jesus was. So Jesus' forerunner got it wrong. His neighbors got it wrong. His enemies got it wrong. How about Jesus' fan base? How about the crowds who followed him? Nope, not much better. Flip over to Luke 19. Jesus enters Jerusalem. And this is often called the triumphal entry. And it's filled with irony. All of the people are rejoicing. They are celebrating Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem. And as he enters into Jerusalem, they are celebrating for all the wrong reasons. You see, Jesus comes to Jerusalem fully knowing that he will soon be betrayed, slandered, falsely condemned, beaten, and then killed. Jesus enters Jerusalem to go to the cross. In many ways, the people see Jesus as coming to Jerusalem to overthrow the Romans and to physically bring God's kingdom to earth. And so they cry out here in the triumphal entry, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus' fan base, the crowds, they get it wrong. They don't understand what it means for Jesus to really be king. He's going to be a king who suffers and dies for the sins of his people. They don't understand who Jesus is. But as we've already made note of, this isn't just a trend that we see in the biblical accounts. We see this trend today. People get it wrong all the time when it comes to who Jesus is. Good man, moral teacher, prophet, revolutionary. You know, just from those that I listed, a common theme among those is that those are what we could call half-truths. Satan loves to deal in half-truths. Think back to the Garden of Eden. How did Satan get Adam and Eve to sin? He didn't just tell them directly, disobey God. He didn't tell them, commit sin. He deceives them into committing sin. And a really good way to deceive someone, to trick someone, is not to tell full-out lies, it's to tell half-truths, also known as lies. In Genesis 3, he leads with this. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That's a half-truth. God had said something about not eating from a certain tree in the garden. But Satan now twists his words to say something else. Or how about when Satan tells Eve what will happen when she eats the fruit? He says, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. That's a half-truth. When she ate the fruit, her eyes were opened, and she did know good from evil. But the result was not the happiness and delight and joy that she anticipated. It was shame, and it was condemnation. And now we see half-truths when we consider Jesus' identity. He was a good man, but he was more than a good man. He was a revolutionary, but he was more than a revolutionary. He was a moral teacher, but he was more than a moral teacher. He was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. So be careful. Because who we understand Jesus to be really, really matters. If we get it wrong, we could be talking about the difference between life and death. And that's why Satan is so fixated on tricking people into misidentifying Jesus. He wants death for us. And guess what? The sin that still remains in us, our flesh, it wants death for us too. And so we have this spiritual battle raging within, with Satan feeding all kinds of wrong answers about Jesus, all kinds of half-truths about Jesus, because he wants us to get it wrong. And so we need to combat wrong answers with right answers. And we're going to get some of those right answers real soon. Okay, so we've seen Jesus' neighbors, enemies, his forerunner, his fan base, all get his identity wrong. Surely his friends will get it right. Turn over with me to Luke 9. Because in some ways, his disciples at first, they do seem to get it right. In many ways, here in Luke 9, we have the climax of Luke's narrative surrounding the identity of Jesus. Here in this one chapter, we have all kinds of references to who Jesus is. The ruler of the region, Herod the Tetrarch, he catches wind of Jesus. And starting in verse 7, this is what we read of him. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. So everyone's talking about who Jesus is, and there's no real consensus. All of the proposals are falling short of the reality. There's just a bunch of confusion revolving around the person and work of Jesus. And Herod, he sums it all up, because this is what he says. John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? He asks the very question that Luke has been driving at throughout the gospel account. Who is Jesus? And Peter, shortly after, gives us a really good answer. An answer that would lead us to believe Peter understands who Jesus is. Jesus gathered his friends, his disciples, to him. And in verse 18, he asks, who do the crowds say I am? And the disciples give many of the same answers that Herod gave. John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. So they all know the identities surrounding Jesus that have been proposed. They know what people are saying about Jesus. And Jesus cuts to the chase. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, the Christ of God. We have a winner. Cue the music. Drop the confetti. Give the man a prize because he's answered right. The Christ of God. But the story doesn't end there. And a few days later, Peter's going to reveal that he still doesn't fully get it. Even though he may have given the right answer in words, he still doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. He still is misidentifying Jesus. So follow along as I begin reading in verse 28. Of chapter 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. That last phrase tells us that Peter just put his foot in his mouth, not knowing what he was saying. Peter is like a bad politician at a debate. He starts talking, and it's questionable if he really knew where he was going. He certainly, at minimum, didn't think through what he was saying. I mean, on the surface, it seems like a really innocent statement, even maybe a gracious gesture. Can we make you more comfortable? Can we pitch a few tents? One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, Jesus. The problem with this seemingly gracious offer is that Peter is selling Jesus short. He's devaluing Jesus. He's saying, you're just as important as Moses and Elijah. Now, he may not be saying that Jesus is Elijah, like the crowds were saying, but he's not doing much better by putting Jesus in the same realm of importance as Elijah. In other words, Peter doesn't really know who Jesus is. He doesn't fully get it. And it's in this moment, when we've now seen Jesus' neighbors, his enemies, his forerunner, his fan base, and his friends all misidentify Jesus, that God the Father steps in and he sets the record straight. The answer to the question posed over and over again in Luke's gospel, who is Jesus, is given to us by none other than God himself. Follow along as I begin reading in Luke 9, verse 34. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Who is Jesus? This is our answer. the Son of God, his chosen one, who is worthy to be listened to. So I want to break down God's words into three parts here. Part one, this is my son. Part two, my chosen one. Part three, listen to him. So part one, let's talk about the significance of God saying, this is my son. In one sense, this is family language, right? This is my son. The father speaking of his relationship with the son. Not that the father somehow produced the son, like we think of fathers and sons humanly speaking, but rather the son submits his will to the father, and he joyfully carries out the father's will. And all of this is wrapped up in this loving, harmonious, utterly unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. There are no other fathers, there are no other sons, one father and one son. And so, in one sense, when God the Father says of Jesus, this is my son, he's drawing attention to the fact that Jesus is no ordinary man. Is this not Joseph's son? No, this is God's son. He is specially united to the Father. I mean, Jesus says so much in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Over and over again in Jesus' ministry, he parallels his words and actions with the words and actions of his Father to show the unity between them. He says things like what we find in John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Or John 5:19 to 20, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Or how about Galatians 4:4-5? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that you might receive adoption as sons. God didn't just send anybody to save us. God sent his Son. But not only should we see that my Son refers to this unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son, we should also see that my Son refers to the kingship of Christ, that Jesus is king. He is the king of the kingdom of God. In Psalm 2, the enemy kings of this earth are pitted against God and his chosen king in Israel. And God speaks of his relationship to this king, and he says these words, you are my son. And now here in Luke 9, God speaks from heaven and says, this is my son. In other words, this is the king of my kingdom. And if that wasn't enough to solidify Jesus' identity as king, God goes on to say, part two, my chosen one. All over the Old Testament book of Isaiah, God speaks often of Israel as his chosen one. He says in Isaiah 41:9, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Then again, Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That's kingly language right there. God's chosen one is to bring forth justice to the nations. Now, this terminology that was first applied to Israel has been applied to Jesus. Jesus fulfills the mission of Israel. He is the ultimate chosen one. Did you know that even Jesus' enemies in Luke's gospel saw this link between Jesus and the chosen one of Isaiah? Even they understood the claim that Jesus is the fulfillment of these passages in Isaiah. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Jewish leaders, they mocked him and ridiculed him, and they said these words, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And if these references in Luke weren't clear enough that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these passages in Isaiah, then the gospel writer Matthew draws a perfectly straight line for us. In Matthew 12, Jesus is healing, and he's telling people, don't make me known. And Matthew says in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then he goes on to quote, guess what? Isaiah 41:9. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Do you know who else God chose? He chose David to be king in the Old Testament. Flip over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's just after Ruth. If you get to Joshua and Judges in the Old Testament, you've gone too far. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to be starting in verse 6. It's here that God has sent his prophet Samuel to a man named Jesse. And he says to him, I have provided for myself a king among his sons, among Jesse's sons. So Samuel is now going to basically line up Jesse's sons, and one by one, he's going to seek to know, which one, God, would you have to be king? So we're going to pick up reading in verse 6 when Samuel has Jesse's first son before him. 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.
Amen.
Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So we read, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. The Lord has not chosen these. And then David arrives on the scene. And God says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is who? This is God's chosen one, his anointed one. Now we come to Jesus in Luke 9. Jesus is God's son, uniquely in relationship with him. Jesus is God's chosen one, his anointed one, the king of God's kingdom who far surpasses David. For in the kingdom of this beloved son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The king of God's kingdom has come to save his people from their sins. Considering then all of this, that he is God's son, that he is God's chosen one, it should only make sense that God would then say, part three, listen to him. Listen to him. This is my son, my chosen one. Pay attention to what he says. Which raises a really natural question. What does Jesus say about himself? Who does Jesus himself say that he is? Now, there's obviously loads of passages that we could turn to in the Bible where Jesus identifies himself. He says things like, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the resurrection and the life. But instead of maybe going to some of those more direct passages, I want to go to maybe a couple places in Luke's gospel where Jesus says something about himself, but he does it without actually having to say much at all. So turn over with me to Luke 22. Luke 22. In this chapter, Jesus is betrayed, he's arrested, and he's handed over to the Jewish authorities, and they question him. And this is where we're going to pick up in this passage, starting in verse 66. The Jewish authorities are now questioning Jesus. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. And then he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Jesus' answer to the Jewish leaders may have sounded rather cryptic, but in their ears, it was clear as day. I mean, if they weren't sure what Jesus was saying, would they have really responded to his words so strongly? Would they have really said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. They were ready to condemn him in that moment. You see, when Jesus said, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. In that moment, Jesus was pointing them to a well-known passage, Daniel 7. They heard his words and they were thinking Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, Daniel has this vision of there coming one like a son of man, presenting himself before God. And when he presents himself before God, God gives to him dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is a vision of a future savior king, specially sent by God to save his people.
And Jesus is saying to the Jewish authorities, yeah, that's me. Hence they asked, are you the Son of God then? To which Jesus says, you say that I am. You've said it for me. Jesus says much about himself without really having to say much at all. Jesus similarly identifies himself in the very next passage when he's before the Roman authority figure, Pilate. In Luke 23, Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And much like his response to the Jewish authorities, Jesus says, you have said so. Jesus identifies himself as the king of God's kingdom, come to save his people from their sins. He says something about himself without really having to say much at all. This is your king. Listen to him. I briefly made a connection between these words from Luke 9 and a passage in Proverbs a couple months ago when we were actually studying a new memory verse and we were still going through Proverbs. And I want to revisit that connection just real briefly. In Proverbs 8:34, the wisdom of God is speaking. And it's here that we read these words. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Jesus is the wisdom of God in the flesh. When we listen to him, we're blessed. All of this then begs the question, are we listening? Are we listening? Because the Son has a lot to say about himself, and the Father has a lot to say about the Son. And what he has to say is found in his word. So are we listening to him in his word? And how well are we listening? We could give all kinds of excuses for not listening well in his word. I'm too busy. I'm just not up for it right now. I let things get out of hand and I got to catch up on them. Can we just pause for a moment and reflect on what God says about Jesus in Luke 9? He doesn't say, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him when you have time. He doesn't say, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him when you feel like it. He says, this is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. So God the Father answers the question, who is Jesus? By saying, this is my son, my chosen one, and he's worthy to be listened to. And so then, this brings us to our fourth and final question about who Jesus is. We looked at three already. Who do others say Jesus is? Who does God say Jesus is? Who does Jesus himself say he is? Now finally, who do you say he is? Which is perhaps both the most important question of them all and the least important question of them all. It's the least important question in that at the end of the day, who you say Jesus is has no bearing at all on the reality of his identity. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the King of God's kingdom. He is the one who died and rose again for the sins of his people that they might have eternal life, whether we like it or not. That's who he is. God doesn't operate in a relativistic universe. He hasn't given us the responsibility, and he especially hasn't given us the authority to say who Jesus is in that sense. Some years ago, there was a gathering of so-called scholars who called themselves the Jesus Seminar. And they attempted to determine which words and deeds from the gospel accounts were historically accurate and could be attributed to Jesus. In essence, they were saying, did he really say that? Did he really do that? And they would literally vote with different colored beads to say how confident they were that Jesus said or did something. So, for example, if they were certain that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, they would cast a red bead. If they had some doubts about that and weren't totally sure that those were exactly the words that Jesus said, they would cast a gray bead. And if they were dead set that Jesus never said it, didn't come out of his mouth, they'd cast a black bead. That is the height of audacity. Who are we to say what he did or said? It either happened or it didn't. And God has told us in his word that it did. And so from that standpoint, who we say Jesus is doesn't matter a whole lot. But from another standpoint, who we say Jesus is matters a ton. Because as we've said, if we answer wrongly, it will cost us with our lives. And that doesn't just mean that if we answer by giving the right word, we'll be okay. Like if I just ascribe the right titles to Jesus, then I'm in his kingdom. This isn't like Wheel of Fortune, where we're just trying to solve some sort of word puzzle. Like we have son of, and then the letters G-O. I'd like to solve son of God. I'm in, right? I'm good. No, it's way more of a heart issue than that. It's a matter of our mind and our heart and our will. We know with our mind, we embrace with our heart, and we obey with our will. This rightly answering the question, who is Jesus, is a whole life response that's guided by the work of God's Spirit in us. Just like the disciples, we can answer the question, who do the crowd say Jesus is? Remember, Jesus had asked his disciples that, who do the crowd say that I am? And we actually literally did that together this morning, didn't we, a little while ago? We answered, who do the crowd say that Jesus is? Who do you say he is? Who they say he is? Okay, who do you say he is? Let's not be so quick to say, I know who he is. I'm good. I'm right with God. Do you know the Pharisees said, I'm good. I'm right with God. And they also said, I know who Jesus is. And they were dead wrong. Who do you say he is? This is a question for you this morning if you haven't put your faith in Christ. If you have never turned from your sin, trusted in Christ, that is a really important question to ask yourself. Who is Jesus? I pray you're seriously thinking about it. I pray that the Spirit is seriously working in your heart, convicting you of sin and pointing you to the Savior. But the question, who do you say he is, isn't just for those outside of God's kingdom. It's also for those inside of God's kingdom. We could always be more faithfully following Christ. We could always be growing in our knowledge of him and our love for him and our obedience to him. So what do our words, what do our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, what do they say about the state of our relationship with Jesus? Maybe to help us think through that question even a bit more deeply, we could ask it this way. How would others say that you would answer this question? Like, what would other people say about who you say Jesus is? Who does Colin say Jesus is? Fill your name in the blank. Because we can be pretty subjective when we evaluate ourselves. We can be pretty biased towards giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt. So consider how others might evaluate you in your walk with the Lord, because they'd probably be a bit more objective. Who do you say Jesus is? So let's think deeply about that. Let's think through our words, our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions. What do our lives say about who Jesus is? He who came into this world as God's son, his chosen one, is worthy to be listened to. Listen to him. And may he rule and reign in our lives as king. Let's pray.